Well, that's something to be grateful for. Our sins, though they are many, what? His mercy is more. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the reminders of the song. We're grateful for the reminder that we have before us as we get ready this morning to observe once again the Lord's Supper. The reminder of the work of our Savior upon the cross of Calvary in securing the salvation of all who would ever believe and trust in Him. Such great salvation, such promise in the living hope that is ours that will not fade. Lord, all of these things are deserving of our gratitude and thanksgiving, and You are deserving of our great praise. And so we thank You for the cross. We thank You, Lord, for the affirmation of all that Christ has done on the cross with the resurrection from the dead. We thank You for the identification of all who believe in Christ, who also was crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, as baptism depicts so clearly. And so, Father, we pray that in response to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not only do we express our gratitude as God's people, but we live as though we are redeemed. And that our lives will be a living expression of our thanksgiving and gratitude to You and for the shedding of the blood that washes away sin. And so, Father, we pray that this reminder today, this time of remembrance, this time of giving thanks for what Christ has secured by His death, Lord, that we, Your people, will reflect everything that the cross says. Lord, we think, as the church here, we think of those, Lord, who are unable to join us because of sickness, because of being in the hospital, or because they have just come through surgeries. And so we pray for Nathan, we pray for Barbara, we pray for Floyd, we pray for Mark, for their recovery, for smooth healing ahead, and complete healing. And then, Father, we reach out beyond our own walls, and we pray for the churches that are faithfully upholding the gospel of Jesus Christ today all across the area, and particularly the network of which we are associated. We pray for Pocosin Baptist. We pray for Reformation Christian Fellowship. We pray for Christ Fellowship Church in Williamsburg. We pray for Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, for Seaford Baptist. Lord, we pray for those close by as well. We pray for Smithville Baptist. We pray for Bacon's Castle. Lord, all of these are within our denomination, but we pray for them. We pray that the gospel is ringing true and loudly from each pulpit. And Lord, those who ventured in who do not know Christ, who are not reconciled to God, we pray that Your Spirit will take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and bring conviction of sin. And Lord, we pray, compel for them to drop to their knees and trust in You as Lord and Savior. And even today here we ask, may Your Spirit empower the preaching of the Word of God. May He open the eyes of those without sight. Will He break through the natural mind which receives not the things of the Spirit of God? We're to remove the blinders that Satan has put on those who do not yet see the glorious gospel of Christ. And may you save more in all of it to the glory of the Savior, to the glory of our great God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. There are two countries that celebrate Thanksgiving, as we understand Thanksgiving, two countries. One, the United States, and the other is Canada. Canada celebrates Thanksgiving on the second Monday of October. And we celebrate Thanksgiving on the fourth Thursday of November. Thanksgiving was declared a national holiday in 1942 by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And ever since, it's been sort of a special time for the American people. As we remember, as we identify with the Pilgrims back in 1627, I think, as we identify with them and their celebration of a meal and a festival over the fall harvest. But it's been a time for us to, and mostly for people in America, a time for families to get together, a time for special meals, turkey, stuffed bread, potatoes, cranberry sauce, pumpkin pie, all of which I think we're selling today. But to the Christian, the spirit of being thankful is sort of built into who we are. To the Christian, we are thankful to, we're thankful for, and we're thankful unto. The Christian is thankful to the living God. So that's an interesting thing, because we're living in a secular society, and we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. And I always have a question to those who are not believers. I ask them, to whom are you giving thanks? I mean, what's the point in a secular society? You're giving thanks to one another. But for the believer, we're giving thanks to God, to God. We're giving thanks to the living God. We're giving thanks to the only God. Our giving of thanks then goes beyond the horizontal parameters of the worldly and reaches vertically towards heaven. Because we know from where every blessing comes, and we know that we are not the source of every blessing. So we agree with James, who puts it this way, that every good thing and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And we believe that. So the Christian is thankful to the only God. The Christian's thanksgiving, however, goes beyond the relational, and it goes beyond the material blessings that even the world can give thanks for. The Christian's thanksgiving encompasses the spiritual as well. So the Christian is most profoundly thankful for his salvation. He's been saved from his sin. He has been reconciled to God, from whom he was estranged by nature. He has been saved eternally. And he has a living hope, one that will never fade, one that will never corrupt. So the Christian is thankful to God, and the Christian is thankful for his salvation. But he is also thankful unto something. He is thankful unto a life that is a living expression of his gratitude for all that Christ has done. Christ has died for his elect's sake and was raised from the dead so that we may walk in newness of life in Christ. And this truth radically changes the walk of all who ever believe. It radically changed the Apostle Paul. And it radically changed Paul from a hater of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changed Paul's very view of Christ from a messianic political king to one that was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering servant. And it even changed the way he viewed man. His Pharisaical background restricted his approval of others to those who externally merited it. And he hurled scorn on the Gentiles and sinners alike who did not externally merit his praise. Now, as a new creation in Christ, Greek or Jew, bond or free, male or female, we're all by Paul viewed with love and as having worth. They were viewed as those who were in desperate need of hearing of the love of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was radically changed by that very message of the gospel of Christ, that very profoundly changed all that he did. And he believed it would do the same to all who would ever believe in Christ. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The radical change in Paul through the message of Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Christ, went beyond mere external conduct. For the Apostle Paul, it was not merely putting on a different kind of religious garb once he put his trust in Christ. It went beyond his external behavior. It reached to his very motives for why he did what he did as an apostle of Christ. So that's what we're going to see in our verses this morning in 2 Corinthians. And so I'd like you to stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, two verses, verses 14 and 15, on the subject of the controlling power of Christ's love, the controlling power of Christ's love. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that if one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You can be seated. The change in the Apostle Paul went beyond the external to the very heart of the man and to the motives behind all that he did for Christ. That's what we see here in these verses. The context of the passage today has the Apostle addressing unfounded accusations against him by some false apostles, false teachers that had infiltrated the church there at Corinth. These opponents were attacking Paul's integrity. They were hurling at him all kinds of accusations that went from being one who was after money to one who was after sexual favors. They were slanderous in every regard. And if they could undermine his integrity, not only could they gain the Corinthian church's ear as false apostles, but they could undermine the very message that the Apostle Paul had preached to the Corinthians. That was Paul's primary concern. The reason he was concerned about his reputation was only because of the message that he proclaimed. If his integrity was in some way impugned, then the very message that he proclaimed would also come under attack. And it's with this backdrop that we find Paul saying what he says in our text. For in these two verses, the apostle provides the rule for his life, the reason for that rule, and the results that will flow from it. These three things refute the false apostles and provides ammo for the Corinthians to battle all of the accusations that were coming against Paul from the false apostles. The first thing we find in our text goes to Paul's motives. Why was Paul so radical in the way he lived? Well, just to get a sense of how radical Paul was, flip over a few chapters to chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to begin reading at verse number 23. These are familiar words, but it does give us a taste of the kind of life that Paul lived post-conversion. And in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." What would drive a man to live in that kind of a condition? You see, the false apostles were coming into the church and actually accusing Paul of being out of his mind, as being fanatical. You see it back up in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." It is for God's sake. They were accusing him very much of what the people were accusing Jesus of when Jesus was going around preaching and would not eat. His own family says he's out of his mind. And here we see the false apostles are attacking him, calling him fanatical. And we see the kind of life in 1 Corinthians 11, and it looks fanatical. He looks zealous for Christ. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. The question, though, is what drove him? What caused him to live that way? That's the big question. What do we find in our text in verse 14 as the cause for this? What is it that we find that drove the heart of Paul? And it is the rule that dominated Paul's life is given to us in verse 14. It is laid out in crystal clear terms. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Underline it, that's it. The love of Christ controls us. And I want you to notice the phrase, "the love of Christ." Whatever Paul means by that, he makes it clear that that dominates his life. So what does it mean? Does Paul mean his love for Christ? Is Paul saying that he lays out for Jesus Christ in the manner that we saw and read in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 28? Is Paul saying that he lays out for Christ because of his own love for Christ? Is he saying that he so loves Jesus Christ that he is driven and fanatical in his pursuit of Christ and in the pursuit of Christ's purposes. If he's saying that, then let me ask you, how's your love for Christ? How is your love for Christ? Does your personal love for the Lord Jesus drive you to lay down your life for the Lord and for His church? There's absolutely no question, if you read the epistles of Paul, there's no question that Paul loved Jesus Christ. There's no question that he was motivated by that love to obey Christ. I mean, after all, Jesus, his Lord, had said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. Paul lived to do that very thing. He lived to keep the will of God. He lived to keep the commandments of God. But Paul also knew something about his love. He also knew that his love for Christ was not yet perfected. It wasn't all that it would one day be. In reality, however, the phrase "the love of Christ" has a different meaning than Paul's love for Christ. Instead of referring to Paul's love for Christ, the context reveals to us that the apostle is referring to Christ's love for him. The context actually describes the love that Christ has for his own, and it does so multiple times. In verse 14, the love of Christ is expressed through the fact that Christ died for all. He died for all his own. Read verse 15 and it's repeated. And he died for all. Now drop down and look at verse 18 because it's repeated again but using different terms in verse 18 and 19. And this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Christ reconciled us to himself, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God, in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All of that points to the death of Jesus Christ. It is through the death of Jesus Christ, and only through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that one can be reconciled to God. It is because of that expression of love that we see the kind of fanatical behavior that Paul was accused of by the false apostles of laying out his life for Christ Jesus. The idea conveyed in this whole section here concerning our Lord's death is that Christ died for, or he died in the place of, or in behalf of all who put their faith in him. Christ died in our place. He suffered what we should have suffered. He paid the penalty that we owed. He bore our sin on himself. That's what Christ did. And so Christ's expression of love is expressed through a willing, sacrificial, substitutionary death in the place of all who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Christ's love, this love for a sinner like Saul, who becomes Paul, dominated Paul. This love of Christ for him dominated Paul, controlled Paul. He was so enthralled by Christ's love for him that it motivated Paul to overcome all obstacles that might interrupt the Christian life being faithfully lived out. Let me say that again. Paul was so enthralled with Christ's love for him that it motivated him to overcome all obstacles that might interrupt the Christian life being faithfully lived out to the glory of God. We find that reality, that truth, in Romans chapter 8. And this is what Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Let me stop you there and let me ask you a question. Why would anybody continue to pursue a life that will include tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or soil, or sword? Why would anybody want to give their life to that end if there wasn't a reality underpinning that? And the reality is what Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is real, Paul says. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was an overcomer to anything that would interrupt a faithful living out of the Christian life to the glory of God because of the love of Christ. It so dominated, it so governed his life, it controlled him, he says. It was the governing factor which positively influenced his life, Christ's word. He wasn't living for the temporal. He wasn't living for things and material possessions or things of that nature that so dominate a life without Christ. But instead, the apostle made it very clear in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is, the love of Christ restrained living a self-centered, live-for-self kind of life. It constrained just the opposite. It restrained the one, and it constrained the opposite. It motivated all of life to be lived devoted to Christ. It impelled, as Charles Hodge writes, it impelled Paul to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lived. The will of Christ, the rule of his obedience, the glory of Christ, the great end for which he lived. And again, Paul said it in Philippians 1. He says in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be honored in my body. In the book of Acts, he calls the elders from the church of Ephesus to come to him one day, and in Acts chapter 20, he makes this incredible statement again about the way he lived. He says in chapter 20 and verse 24, he says this, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the Apostle Paul, because of the motivating factor of the love of Christ for him, did not account his own life as of great value to himself, so that he could finish the course that Christ had called him to. Now here's the point of application that I want to make here. This love of Christ that so motivated Paul is the same rule. It is the same rule that is common for all Christians, not just for apostles. If this doesn't seem the case for you, then I ask you, what does that mean? Now, maybe my second point will answer that question for you. So we want to look at the reason that Christ's love controls the Christian life. The reason that Christ's love controls the Christian life. And the reason Christ's love constrains and governs and dominates the Christian life is given to us again by Paul next in verse 14 when Paul says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Stop there. Christ has died. That's it. Christ has shed his blood to save all who would ever believe in him. All people will not be saved because all people will not and will to not put their reliance for their salvation in him alone. All people will not be saved. All people will not have the benefit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sin. Because they will not, or they will to not, put their trust and reliance upon him. They have chosen to resist the gospel and to resist God's plan and to resist the Lord Jesus Christ, or to reject the gospel outright and to say no to God. But all who do see and confess their sinfulness, all who do also see their hopelessness to save themselves, all who do look away from themselves and their own self-righteousness, not thinking, okay, now I need to add this to my life if I'm going to improve and merit something before God. All who do look away from themselves and look away from their self-righteousness and instead look to the matchless, sinless Son of God who died and gave his life in order to save believing sinners, those people will, on the authority of God's word, be forgiven of sins, made right with God, be adopted into the family of God, and be sealed by the Spirit of God. Turning from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance from sin eternally saves. Brothers and sisters and friends, that is the message of the Bible. That is God's message to a fallen, sinful, dying world that is perishing without him. It is the message. And to reject God's message is to reap peril and ultimately eternal punishment. This salvation, then, that radically changed Paul, that Paul says would radically change anyone in Christ because all become new creatures, would radically change any who have been united with Christ in his death on the cross and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. This salvation places upon the individual the strongest obligation to devote oneself entirely to God. And that is the reason why Paul would write in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you upon the mercies of God that I've discussed in chapters 1 through 11, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is only your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ's death for our sin creates in us a sense of obligation to live entirely for Him. That's kind of scary. In fact, a lot of people don't like the word obligation. I don't like the thought of obligation. So, Paul's reason goes beyond obligation. Because he says in verse 14, Christ has died for all, that is, all who will ever believe. Christ has died for all. Therefore, all, that is, all who believe, have died. In Christ's death, the believer has died. This points to the great theological truth of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin is what? So when Christ died, all those who believe in Him died. They were united with Him in His death, right? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, there it is, who loved me and gave Himself for me. But turn over to Romans 6, because that's where this truth is just laid out. In the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, the apostle writes on this union of the believer with Christ. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, when did we die to sin? We died to sin when Christ died, when we believed in Christ and were united with Christ in His crucifixion and resurrection. We died to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Get that? Our union with Christ says we are not the same as we were. Our relationship with sin has changed eternally. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's a new life. For if we have been united with Him in His death like His, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When Christ rose from the dead, the believer too was raised to walk in newness of life. So back to my point. Christ's death not only obligates the believer to live all of life in devotion to Christ, but get this and mark it, it secures such a devotion to Christ. We have been dead and buried with Christ in order to be raised to walk in newness of life. That is true for every believer. It secures a total devotion to Jesus Christ. We are obligated to be devoted to the one who gave His life for us. But not only that, His death and our death in union with Him secured our devotion to Jesus Christ. Secured it. But thirdly, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for Christ delivering the believer from eternal punishment, we live out our devotion to Jesus Christ. And that is what we see stated in verse 15. So in verse 15, we see the result that flows from Christ's restraining love. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Put your name in the word all, and he died for Lee, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for Lee's sake died and was raised. No longer live for yourself. Verse presents really two ways people live. They can live for themselves. They can live for their dreams. They can live for their aspirations. They can live for their goals. They can live following after their passions and their affections. They can live for their pleasure. They can live for their wants. They can live for their perceived needs. Or they can no longer live for self, but for Christ, the one who died for them and rose again. Brothers and sisters, are you seeing the importance of this? The love of Christ, as best seen through his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross for our sin, is the source of the great apostle's motivation for living out the Christian life in total devotion to Jesus Christ. Meditating upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Deeply understanding and grasping all that Christ suffered and why he suffered for anyone who believes in him motivates that individual to live a life no longer for self, but for Jesus Christ totally and completely. It is Christ's love for Paul that he comprehended and grasped. It became the underpinning for what Paul endured for Christ and his church. It explains 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. It explains why he would do all of that for God and for the church. This life of total devotion was expressed in a very specific way in the furthering of this text here in 2 Corinthians 5. And so drop down to verse 18 and look how this life of devotion, total devotion, is expressed in verses 18 through 20. So Paul goes on to say this. All this is from God. Now get this and listen so closely. Who through Jesus Christ, God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself. God reconciled through Jesus, reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us believers the message of reconciliation, of giving our lives totally to Christ, of giving ourselves as those who are now ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal now through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see how big that is? This historic event some 2,000 years ago, when this messianic figure who was really the Messiah hung on the cross of Calvary, he was fulfilling the purposes and the decrees of God to save a lost humanity, and all who put trust in him would be reconciled to God from whom they were estranged. And now we, the church, have the ministry of proclaiming that message so that any who will turn from sin and put trust in Jesus Christ will also be reconciled to God, from whom they are estranged. And will perish in that state ultimately, unless they turn to Christ. Christ's love for Paul motivated him to express that love in evangelizing of sinners, in the edification of the saints, Christ's body, the church. And this love should motivate each of us to the same purposes. This season of Thanksgiving is just a natural time for us to express our gratitude for the love of Christ. The love as demonstrated in His death, and that dominates or controls us so that there is a wholehearted devotion to the word and will of Christ. And someone says, wait, I don't know Christ. I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian. But I don't hate Him. Friends, if you are unwilling to bow your knee to the Lord of glory, you are saying to God, I'm at odds with you. I'm at enmity with you. I am hostile to you. I will not bow to your lordship over my life. I will not do it. Don't tell me that you don't hate Him, because you do. And it is for you, as it was for me, who so undeserving of the mercies of God, that the same one I hated, that you hated before you came to Christ, that same one died so that we might have life and would live unto Him. Sins forgiven. Adopted into the family of God. Sealed by the Spirit of God. Reconciled to God. And now we have peace with God. That message, Paul says, is the message believed that allows one to be reconciled to the eternal God, your Creator. And the right response, there's only one, is to acknowledge your sin before God. And to bow your knee to the Lordship of Christ. Oh, I'm never going to do that. You will. If not now, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the message. Brothers and sisters, that is the message that you and I are to leave this building and share everywhere we go as ambassadors for God, so that those who are in peril of their own souls might hear the message, the only message that saves. We have that and have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So we should begin the expressing of our thanks, I think, with a heartfelt gratitude for the salvation that Christ in love purchased by the shedding of his blood. And one of the ways to help us to remember this, sort of built into what makes a church, and one mark of a church is the observing of the ordinances that Christ has given to the church. And communion is one of two of the ordinances given to the church, the other being baptism. So today, out of thanksgiving, we should be moved by what we see here in front of us, because these elements represent the body and blood of Christ shed for us. And because this ordinance reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in observing the Lord's Supper, we remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that the text that we have just studied in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 shines, I think, some more light on why Christ's death and closely tied to his resurrection should be so precious to us, that when we approach the table today, that we don't want to approach it in an unworthy way, but examining our own hearts and confessing our sins, come joyfully to receive and remember what Paul was motivated by, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which now live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This should remind us of the love of Christ and his death for all who would believe in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the expression. Thank you for the Spirit's work through Paul to lay out for us, to sort of unfold for us what motivates the Christian life, and what motivated Paul. And in particular, in the area of proclaiming Christ, the love of Christ controlled him. The love that Christ had for him, expressed through his sacrificial death on the cross, governed Paul and should govern us. In fact, secures that. May it be played out in practice in our lives, we pray, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask our men to come as we prepare the table.